Now, would you turn to Matthew chapter 5? I'll be reading verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Let us pray. Father, once again, we pray that your Spirit would be with us now. We know that these things you have revealed are spiritually discerned. You have disclosed to us here your own heart. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts by and with this word, that we might be transformed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the verse just before the passage that I have read, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In that one statement, Jesus fairly summarizes the entire Sermon on the Mount. We want to find a central proposition which covers everything that is spoken of there. This one verse might be singled out. Jesus has already identified righteousness as a vital aspect of the kingdom of heaven about which he is speaking. Kingdom of heaven is his topic. In the remainder of this chapter, Jesus refers to six precepts from the law as they have been taught and received by the Jews who now stand listening to him. He mentions the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the law governing divorce, a particular application of the third commandment, the law of retaliation, and lastly, the summary second great commandment to love your neighbor. In each of them, he shows that God was never content. From the beginning, originally, as he first spoke these words on the mountain, he was never content with mere conformity in external behavior, but that the law of God commands a genuine righteousness of the heart. Far from introducing new and stricter standards on the one hand, as some would say, as they look at the Sermon on the Mount, or on the other hand, more lenient standards, Jesus expounds the original intention of the law. The contrast is therefore not between the Old Testament and the teaching of Jesus. The contrast is rather between the law as it has come to be taught and understood by the contemporary Jewish community in this case. And we find again and again as human nature continues to reassert itself, Jesus is speaking to us today as well and confronts us with the ways in which we seek to degrade the Word of God and to bring it down to our level and make it into something that we feel we can succeed at. The contrast is between the law as it has in many cases been distorted and His own authoritative exposition of its original intent. In all of these, and indeed in the remainder of the sermon, Jesus confronts a multitude of religious people who are very much like religious people today. They wish to know the standards of righteousness so that they know exactly what to do to meet those requirements. They believe that actions speak louder than words. It's true, isn't it? Can all agree with that, can't we? But the problem is that many of them have skipped right by the very legitimate concern that actions should be consistent with words, lest we be hypocrites. They've skipped right by that and have used that truism, actions speak louder than words, to dismiss the importance of words and to dismiss thinking intently upon them, particularly upon the Word of God. After all, they reason, actions and appearances are the only things that count anyway. Jesus makes it very clear in this sermon that God's concern has ever and always been with the thoughts and intents of the heart. Of course, behavior is important, but truly obedient behavior comes only from a sound heart. Therefore, what we call application in the Bible never stops at external behavior. At the end of the sermon, here is what you are to do. Points 1 through 3, or 1 through 14, as I have seen in the case of some sermon. How do you remember all those? But after all, isn't it really just about what we do? But remember, what we do comes from what we think. Of course, behavior is important, but the first response, to God's precepts takes place in the mind and in the heart. It is in our thinking that we consider and believe. It's in our thinking that we repent. The Word of God confronts first what we think in our hearts and commands us first to change our minds. The demands that Jesus places upon us in the Sermon on the Mount have often been called radical. Do you know what radical means? Well, if you guess that originally radical means extreme, it means revolutionary, it means progressive. You know, those radicals are always kicking over the traces and coming up with something new. That is not originally what the word radical meant. It's been turned completely on its head. Radical, literally from the Latin, means forming the root. So radical is that which comes from the root. And the root of the issues of life are in the thinking of the heart. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It is there that the great battle between sin and righteousness is waged. People are so much more comfortable if they can be told, look, these are the things that you are to do. If you do these things, you will appear righteous, and isn't appearance enough? But the author and maker of the human heart presumes to speak directly to the heart. I always love to repeat this, and I'm going to do so until someone confronts me and says, just stop. But Isaiah, I love the literal word-for-word translation of Isaiah chapter 40. The King James uses a dynamic equivalent, but the literal wording is, speak to the heart of Jerusalem, that their warfare has ended, that they have received from the Lord double for all their sins. Speak to their hearts. That's what God does in the Scripture. He speaks to the heart. He goes past all of the pretenses, all of the facades, all of the things that we put up, the things that perhaps no other eye can penetrate, but His does. He knows us, and He speaks to us. And where we must first consider His Word is as we meditate upon it in our hearts. So God's law is properly understood as governing the disposition of the heart as well as observable words and actions. When we come to this very first example of what Jesus means when He says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Well, what exactly is Jesus doing here? Is He simply claiming some kind of agnosticism about where this came from? Oh, you know, you've heard this rumor that it's not a good idea to murder. Can't imagine where you would have gotten such an idea, but let's talk about it. Certainly, Jesus is very much aware this is the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. But He points out something very subtle that has been done in the teaching that these people have received, the context in which they have heard this commandment, you shall not murder. Because He follows it up immediately with, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. As if the only concern of that sixth commandment was external behavior. It stops at saying, you are not to commit the actual act, like Cain did, of murdering someone else, unlawfully taking their life. And if you do that, you will be subject to judgment. Jesus then goes to correct, not the commandment, not saying, well, now, you know, murder isn't such a bad idea. You ought to try it sometime. No, He goes on and says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Uses exactly the same word. Whoever it is that actually metes out that judgment, the judgment will be faced just as surely for one who is angry without cause with his brother as it will be for those who actually commit the act. Jesus attaches the very same consequence, judgment, to being angry with your brother without cause. Now, many of you, especially those who have the English Standard Version, who have read along with me there, might wonder where the words without cause come from. We go back and just to look at the verse again in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, and ours just reads, will be liable to judgment. There is a word that is translated without cause that occurs very widely in manuscripts dating back to the second century, the oldest complete manuscripts that we have of the New Testament and of large portions of the New Testament date back to the second century. This would be the early 100s AD. And this word is that is included in many, many, many important manuscripts. It is left out. It is dropped in some manuscripts. I am one who will argue for its inclusion. I think this is one place where a copyist may have simply dropped that word. His eye went back to a phrase that occurs several times. In most of those cases, every other time it takes place, it does not have that word. Could have simply gone back, as I could have gone back to one of those other times and left the word out. I was especially concerned as I read the reasoning of those editors who decided that they would prefer the version that leaves the word out. They reasoned that perhaps a copyist was reading this and thought the standards were too low, and so they inserted that without cause. So there was a theological reason why we prefer one passage or one copy over another. I'm troubled by that kind of reasoning. Especially if you do apply theology, you see there are many cases in the Scripture where our Lord Jesus himself, who never sinned, was angry. You see a number of cases where the apostles were angry, and there is no indication that in their anger they were sinning. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul was to say in the book of Ephesians, in your anger, do not sin. So he shows that it is clearly possible for one to be angry with cause, for the right reason. And then one is instructed to go on and to do the right thing with that anger in order that that anger might be resolved. But I believe that it is right to take this as it was written, that we are not to be angry with our brother without cause, wrongly angry with him, hating our brother, even as Cain did, for the wrong reason. He hated his brother because his actions were right, and Cain's own actions were wrong. Unrighteous anger in the heart, unrighteous anger, anger without cause in the heart, is the root of murder, and it is subject to eternal judgment. Consider Cain, and that is exactly what happens in 1 John 3. Cain is considered. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. It is a shocking thing, and especially shocking if we see it in our own hearts, to be envious, to be jealous of someone else who is blessed, someone else who is good, someone else who has a good reputation, and we might have to grudgingly admit deserves it. And to sense in our own hearts a resentment of that. That would be one example of the source of anger, where someone else is praised, someone else is recognized, and what they have done has been acknowledged to be a good thing. And we think, what about me? You know, what's so bad about me? And that can be a source of anger, and an anger without cause. I was tempted at this point to go to The Cure, but let's Let's see how bad it can get before we get to that. Jesus here speaks to the matter of publicly insulting a fellow Israelite. There was a provision in the law when someone insulted his brother, and it literally says here, it's more specific than that, whoever says to his brother, raka. Now, raka is not a word that we use a lot today. The best translation that we can come up with would be a blockhead. We call someone an empty-headed fool, a raka. And there are some who would look at this and say that if we have raka is just calling somebody a blockhead, then the other word, you fool, and by the way, that's the one from which we get our word moron. A moron, well, that's much, much worse, and that's much more intense. And so if you call someone a raka, well, then you're going to be in trouble with the Sanhedrin. And that is literally what the word is here. The council is the Sanhedrin. So it's a reference to a particular religious council that was the ruling council for the Jewish people at the time. It was a group of 70 men who convened together to adjudicate just these kinds of cases. And so if someone called his brother or sister a raka, and this is a public thing, insulted them in public, then charges could be brought. Presumably, we would call it either slander or, you know, that for calling them that name and defaming their good name. And so then there are those who would say, well, what we have here is, you know, the recognition that you can face human judgment for that kind of a thing. But if you were to do something even far worse and call someone a fool, then you'll be liable to the hell of fire. I don't think that's quite exactly what Jesus is doing here, because there really is no linguistic justification for seeing a fool as being someone worse than a blockhead. They're both pretty dumb. You know, they're both, in both cases, you know, whether you call them a blockhead, whether you call them a fool or a moron, it's all pretty much the same thing. What Jesus is doing is, he's saying, look, there's even the recognition in the law that if you express your contempt or hatred for someone publicly, you can be brought before the council. And so, how much more will you be brought before the judgment of God for your hateful contempt and disregard for your brother and sister, for your condemnation of them, for your dismissing them as something that is not worthy of your attention? Unrighteous anger in the heart is the root of murder, and it is subject to eternal judgment. It is out of the thoughts and intents of the heart that murder comes. And so what Jesus does when he says, all right, he gets to the point, all right, what are you to do? In light of this convicting word, so, verse 23, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Now let's think, let's take seriously what Jesus is saying here. You have come all the way to Jerusalem, and you are now going to offer a sacrifice at the temple. So, all of a sudden you remember that your brother back in Beersheba has something against you. Oh, stop, hold the presses, wait a minute, just set that animal aside for a moment, you know, like you do in the grocery store. You know, set that aside, I forgot my wallet. You know, you go all the way back to Beersheba You go settle things with that brother, and then you come back. And all right, I can offer my sacrifice now. This is another case of hyperbole, of exaggeration. Jesus is going to use it again. As he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. What he is doing here is he is demonstrating just how serious a matter this is. If you should find yourself in such a situation that you are bringing your sacrifice to God, oh Lord, I'm sorry for all my sins, but you have not been reconciled with your brother. As a matter of fact, you really don't consider that very important. It only matters what God thinks of me. Doesn't matter what others think of me. But what if they are angry with you with cause? Or even if perhaps they're angry with you without cause, if they're angry with you, perhaps they misunderstand what you've done or said. Maybe they've misconstrued something. And you ought to have such love and regard for your brother or sister. You ought to care so much about their welfare and what danger they might be in if they are harboring this anger, that you're going to do whatever you can to relieve them of it. In other words, you're not only going 1 mile, you're going with them 2. You're going that extra mile, so to speak. The believer is to seek forgiveness, thereby removing the cause of anger in his brother's heart. And so, if it is a real offense, you have the opportunity to ask forgiveness for it and to come to reconciliation. If it is a misunderstanding, you have the opportunity to set that at rest as well. Notice that the command to forgive, although Jesus gets to that later on, here it's just simply assumed. Of course, you're not going to harbor anger for your brother in your heart. You either are going to rebuke him frankly, as Leviticus 19 says. Remember what I said about original intent? Remember what Jesus says? When he says, I say to you, this is what the commandment really means and always has meant. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not hate him in your heart, but rebuke him frankly. If there is something that your brother has done really wrong that is going to make you angry or going to make anyone angry, then you rebuke them frankly. Not sarcastically, not viciously, not meanly, but frankly and truly and disarmingly. Brother, what are we doing here? You know that's not right. That's not like you. And just to confront them with that, as Jesus says elsewhere, this is in the context of the Scripture. It is not just something which is an absolute, we must never be angry, ever, for any reason whatsoever, because anger, in any case, is always a sin. And making the teaching of the Scripture to be so unrealistic that no one could possibly obey it, even with God's grace. But here, we are being called upon to do something that our human nature resists. Our pride resists it. Our self-protection resists it. How many times do we find we are angry with our brother and sister when we really oughtn't to be? We must examine ourselves and we must ask that God would forgive us. And we would therefore be enabled to forgive our brother, just to let it go. In any case, we're to do whatever is necessary for reconciliation, whether the cause is in us, whether the cause is in our brother or sister. Then our Reconciliation is so important, Christ died for it, gave his life for our reconciliation. It is of such a high value. It is so much at the very heart of the very purpose of redemption. Then our pride has to be flung aside. And if we have to go to someone who has no business being angry with us, well, if they're angry with us, that's their problem. No, we cast aside that because there's something so much more important than our pride involved here. In his sacrificial death, Jesus would practice the most extreme form of humbling himself, even taking upon himself the blame that we might be reconciled. That is how important true reconciliation is. And if we have to, there are some grievances that we have that maybe some of them might not be met. Some of them might be unresolved. The Lord will take care of that. The Lord will deal with those things. We can give them over to him. Perhaps you go and you seek reconciliation with a brother or sister. And you say, if I have done anything wrong, then I'm sorry. And can't you forgive me? And let's be reconciled. And they will have none of it. They simply say no. Either because they think that you are not sufficiently repentant, you're not sincere, you don't really mean it, or there perhaps are some things that they feel you've done are truly wrong, and as you examine your own heart and you examine the scriptures, you say, well, no, they're not. I really can't. I want to find something I can apologize for, but I can't apologize for that. And if that's the case, then the Lord does not mean for us to continue to be grieved and troubled and to harbor resentment, for we only harm ourselves. We leave that to God. We leave room for the wrath of God. He says vengeance is his. He will repay. And in how many of those cases, if we really consider how serious a warning this is against continuing to harbor resentment, then if there are those who do, then let us not join them. Let us not be partakers with them. Even if it's a matter of giving up and, yes, forgiving them, just letting it go, then we are left to God and we trust in him. Remember, again, all the way going back to the beginning, what Abraham said as he looked at the prospective destruction of Sodom. He said, will not the judge of all the earth do right? We can trust that. The judge of all the earth, the judge that Jesus speaks of here, that you will ultimately face, he is both just and merciful. So trust him with all your heart. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the reliable word of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself, the Son of God, was the one who with the Father and with the Spirit revealed these words, these commandments, who indeed knew what he meant when he spoke these commandments, and who is the one who speaks with authority yet. And we pray, Lord, that we would hear him, we would trust his word, we would be convicted, and when we have been guilty of such anger, we would know it is the Savior who speaks these words to us. That if we humble ourselves and repent, we call upon him for forgiveness. then he does so with overwhelming mercy. How we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.